For centuries, theologians have defined the Church of Jesus Christ in basically two places and in two ways. There's the Church that is in heaven, the Church of whom we sing, whose rest is won. It is called the Church Triumphant. And then there is the Church that is upon earth, the Church that is in Christ, who is imperfect. This is the Church that is at war. It is called the Church Militant. But sometimes, in making those distinctions which are correct, there's been a failure to recognize that the Church on earth is also called the Church Triumphant. That literally, the Church that exists here, the Church of which we've been speaking all these weeks, lives within a tension that it is both triumphant and yet at the same time it is very much at war. Listen to some of the verses that the Scripture gives and notice how it goes back and forth and back and forth between our triumph and our warfare. Romans 7 says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." But James 3 says, "We all stumble in many ways." Romans 8 says, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." But 1 Peter 5 says, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." 2 Corinthians 2 says, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in his triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place." But two chapters later in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you." The Scripture says in Ephesians 2 that we fight against the world and the flesh and the devil, that we struggle, 1 John 2, against the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. But at the same time, in Hebrews 12, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, and the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. The church that exists on earth today lives within an incredible tension. That the victory has been won, and that we exult in the victory which Christ has accomplished in his establishment as Lord and the work that he has begun in us. And we rejoice in our triumph. But at the same time, we must never forget that we are still at war, and on a war that exists on several fronts. If we reach a point where we only think that it is warfare and it is not a victory that has been won, then we'll become battle fatigued. We'll become pessimistic and depressed. But if we, on the other hand, think it's only a life that is full of victory, as many people promise, but no warfare, then we'll become irresponsible. And we fall into the pride that leads to our fall. In fact, we become depressed that way also, because eventually the realities of life and the warfare so afflict us that we look and we start asking ourselves, how come I'm not experiencing the victory that other Christians supposedly have? This morning I would like to present to you the terrible tensions and the wonderful tensions in which we exist. And how the Lord says on one side, we rejoice, and in that same arena we fight. And that as a concluding remark on the church. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, now we commend this time to you. We rejoice that you love this church and that you love your church here and all that is in heaven and all who will come in. And that in the final analysis, the triumph will be complete. And that we will rejoice in the victory which you have won. But help us, O Lord, to enter into the battle that exists within us and exists within our families and our relationships and the world around us. And help us, O Lord, to unfurl the flag, and that we may fight in a way that is honoring to you. And so that when we see you face to face, we may hear the divine commendation, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The first area that I want you to recognize in the church is that the church triumphant rejoices in its forgiveness. Turn, if you would, to Zechariah 3. No matter how much you feel condemned, no matter how much you may fear punishment, in Christ, every person here is eternally forgiven. Instead of continually trying to punish your own self for your sins, instead of trying to earn God's forgiveness or to measure up to some perfectionistic standard, by faith you must take hold of God's promise to every one of those who believes in Christ that you have eternal forgiveness through Christ's Son. That's the church triumphant. And yet the Scripture tells us that we have an accuser of the brethren who accuses them before our God day and night. Can you feel that? Do you feel it? Every day of your life, you have an accuser who comes to you in some manner, in some form. It may be in your mind. It may be through some other's voice. And they accuse you of being in sin and imply that you are unforgiven. But in Zechariah 3, we see a perfect working out of them. Zechariah 3, verse 1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord. And remember, the angel of the Lord is Christ, pre-incarnate. Here is a man who is God's man, and here is Christ. Continuing in verse 1 of Zechariah 3. And Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. Again, he's standing before Christ. And he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again, he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with vestal robes. You will rejoice." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. It is because of Christ that you are purified. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts. And I will grant you free access among those who are standing here." As Christians, we celebrate the church triumphant, that our sins are forgiven. But we fight because we have an adversary that comes to us every day and says, "It is not so, it is not true." By faith, we must take up this promise. The promise of God that those who are in Christ are forgiven. But there's another area. As a church triumphant, we celebrate our adoption in Jesus Christ. No matter how unloved you have been in the past and how many times people have hurt you in the past, you are deeply loved by God. You have now been adopted as a child of God, and you have all the rights and privileges of His own one dear Son, Jesus Christ. Turn to 1 John 3. John in this text literally puts it as if it's saying, "This is incredible." The wording makes it sound as if he's saying, "Do you realize what we're saying? Do you realize the incredible story that's here? That we have become children of God. It is unbelievable." 1 John 3, verse 1. John says in 1 John 3, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are." It's as if, "Did you hear me? Did you hear me? Such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him." There's the conflict. "Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be.
For we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. You're no longer a spiritual orphan. You're not just a pardoned criminal that God says, all right, I'll let you go. But you have become a daughter or a son of the King. There's nothing, absolutely nothing that you can do that can make God love you any more or any less. The love that He has for you today will not grow any more when He sees you face to face. It will not grow any less. You have been adopted. And because you have been adopted, you must live as a love child. Unless you are secure in His love, unless you understand your status as a child of God, you will never act naturally in the Lord's presence. His love for you does not wax and wane every time you sin. And when you think that way, it will short-circuit your growth in grace. I have three girls, and when they sin, when they break my rules, my love for them does not change. Their status as my daughters does not change. The only thing that does happen is that the realized fellowship between us is somehow strained. And that for a reason. And that is to bring them back to right conduct. But even that is given in love. And what He is saying here is that we must come to an understanding, rejoice in the fact that we are His daughters and we are His sons. But at the same time, we war in the fact that sin crushes or hurts or harms or strains that joy and fellowship that we have with Him. All the benefits of sonship also are not fully experienced until we see Him. And that is why He says we have this hope fixed. We look to our sonship, and that helps us more and more attain to it. But we will fully attain to it only in heaven. There's a third area where we have this tension. As a church triumphant, we celebrate the fact that we have been set free from the dominion of sin. Turn to John 6. No matter how defeated you feel, no matter how much in bondage to sin you think you are, the Lord says you have been set free from sin. You are no longer in bondage to it. Its dominion over you has ended. Though you were once a slave to sin, you are no longer a slave to sin. In Romans 6, verse 1, the question is asked, and it comes off the basis of what He's been saying in the first five chapters, that we have been totally forgiven and that forgiveness will never be taken away. We have a salvation that we can never lose. And then the question is raised, well, what shall we say then in Romans 6, verse 1? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? In other words, does this mean we can do whatever we want to? May it never be. For how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, having been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in the newness of life. He's saying when Christ died and was buried and rose, He's saying when you were saved, you were joined with Him. And you died and you were buried and you rose to a new life. And sin no longer has the dominion over you that it once had. I can hardly wait for next week to begin. Because we're going to begin a series in Romans 6 and 7 and 8. As He lays down the biblical foundations for the Christian life. And we're going to cut away all of the formulas and all of the legalism and all the trash and all the license and look and see who we are in Christ. But one thing He says at the same time, He says, but nevertheless, though Smulin, the old man, died with Christ and it's buried, it was done, he rose. And is in Christ to a new life and has been set free from sin's dominion. Nevertheless, there is sin that still resides in what Paul calls the body of this flesh. It is no longer my Lord that is sin, but it still exists in my flesh. It is not my flesh that is somehow in itself sinful, but in the members of my body there are temptations. And He calls me not to give in. My mind is to be used for the Lord. My hands, my tongue, my eyes, my feet, my whole body. But he, Paul, cries out, "Wretched man that I am, that which I want to do, I do not do. And I do the very thing I hate. I'm at war." In chapter 6, he triumphs in his victory. And you must start there. But he never forgets the fact that he's at war with sin in himself. And we must come and recognize the same tension. If you lose one, you'll become depressed and it's all warfare. And I'm a slave. No, you're not. No, you're not. But if you think it's only triumph and it's there, you'll be free from sin, then you'll become depressed because you won't understand the reality of the struggle that you're in. There's a fourth area. As a church triumphant, we celebrate our significance, the significance of our calling as Christians. You see, no matter how insignificant you may feel, the Lord has taken you and uniquely gifted you and called you to a place of significance. That does not mean that your life will be spectacular in the kingdom of God, but it will be significant, and there's a difference. Turn to Acts 16. And here, as a church triumphant, we must recognize God has called me and gifted me, and I triumph in thy gifting and in my significance. But you also must recognize that we have an adversary and the world and even the sin within us that says, oh no, you're not significant. You're not significant. Give up. You're not going to be a servant for the Lord. You're not going to be of any value to Him. Or be lazy. Let everyone else serve you. And that is a battle that we must fight and never succumb to. In Acts 16 and verse 6, I want you to notice what happens to Paul and the apostles as they move west through the ancient world. Verse 6, they pass through Pergium in Galilean, Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Christ did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia, that's where Philippi is, was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, every time they went to a city, their first thing was to go to the synagogue. And from there they went to the leading men in the city. Notice what happened. Verse 11, "Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. And on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer." That's a synagogue. But there is no place of prayer. There is no synagogue. And there's no leading men in the city. "And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled." What he found through all of this was a little prayer group or Bible group of women. "And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." Paul seeks to go to Asia. God says, "No, you can't go to Asia." Paul says, "Okay, I'll go to Bithynia." God says, "No, don't go to Bithynia." "All right, I'll go down to Troas." "Don't go to Troas." "I want you to go to Philippi." "Okay." "I want to go to the synagogue." "Don't go to the synagogue." "I want to go over here to the leading men of the city." "Can't go there." "You're going to go down to a Philippian river." And there God says, "Speak." You ever been to a Philippian river? You've been to a Philippian river. A Philippian river is your house and those children that you're teaching. It is not spectacular, but it's significant. The family that you're in, the neighborhood you live in, the dorm room that you live in. It is the people that you know and the family that you have. And God says, "You go there and you speak." What is significant to God is not necessarily spectacular, but it is of great value to God, and you are significant. And oftentimes God uses the insignificant to accomplish the spectacular. You're a cobbler in England in the middle of the 1800s, and you've got this little Methodist church, You go to it one Sunday night, and because of the rain and the storm, the pastor doesn't show up. There's only a couple dozen people in there, and someone says, "You're on, brother." And you get up there and you preach the one sermon that you can preach, because it's the only one passage that you really like, and these people have heard you preach it a dozen times. But while you're preaching, some young man comes in from the storm, and he sits in the back. And since he's new, you direct your message to him. And he gets scared and runs out into the rain. Who's the cobbler? Nobody knows. Who's the young man who heard the message and was converted to Christ? It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the two leading preachers to ever come out of England. You're a guy who's been trained in theology and you really want to serve the Lord well in America. But when you come to America, your papers aren't in order. So you don't have anybody to teach, so they don't let you get ordained. So what you do is you take a group of young boys and essentially you start a home school. And you begin to pour yourselves into their lives. In fact, there's some people around who call this thing disparagingly the Log College. You pour your life into these young men and then you die. But God takes the flame of His truth and explodes it right in their hearts. And they grow up. And those young men became the great preachers of the first great awakening in America. Who's the man? William Tennant. Nobody knows him. Everybody knows who those young men are who studies church history. You're a young man in 1800s in America, and you realize that you're dying of cancer and you're not going to serve the Lord basically anywhere. So you begin to pray for your brother because you think your brother has a lot of promise. And you pray for his life and you pray that God will just encourage him and use him, and God will make him a missionary, and he becomes a missionary. And then you die. Who's the young man? William Carey, the father of modern missions. Who's his brother? God knows him. And William Carey rejoiced in him. But what he did was unspectacular, but it was significant. You're a Sunday school teacher, and you have a young man who is a teenager. He can't even articulate his own conversion story. So you take him and you begin to train him and you pour your life into him and then you die. Who's the young man? It's Dwight Moody. Who's the Sunday school teacher? Nobody knows but Moody and God. You're a vacation Bible school teacher, and you have a boy in your class that lies, and he's got a real problem with lying. So you challenge him to begin to memorize Scripture. You begin to encourage him the importance of knowing Scripture. And he goes on, who's the young man? The young man is Dawson Trotman, the founder of Navigator. Who's the vacation Bible school teacher? Nobody knows but Trotman and God. You're an elderly woman and there's a young boy who's in your neighborhood who likes to do nothing but play baseball and drive his car all over the sidewalks. So you pray for him that God will convert him. He gets converted and you die. Who's the woman? Nobody knows. Who's the young man? It's Billy Graham. Conservatively speaking, millions of people have come to know the Lord through the famous people that I just mentioned. But the people whom God used in their lives, the instruments, by and large, are unknowns. But they were faithful where God put them, and they were significant. God has called you to be faithful in your home, raising your children, with your spouse, in your neighborhood, in your job, in your classroom, in the dorm. And God will use you as He's chosen to use you. But God has said you are significant in my kingdom. One last thought. You may not understand this last point very well, but bear with me. In the final analysis, we celebrate the fact that the church will overwhelmingly conquer on earth, and that through our warfare. We will accomplish the purposes that God has established and purposed to do. You read this morning about Peter, and Peter's great confession was, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And you are Peter. And upon this rock
I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. You know, he wasn't sitting there saying, and hell will not overwhelm you. He's saying that the gospel that you preach, that as you preach that, the gates of hell that keep its prisoners in will not be able to keep them in. And you will set back consistently the kingdom of Satan. The gates are for defense. And what he is saying is that you will be my instrument to plunder Satan's household as I see fit. That is why Paul makes such an incredible statement. And you don't need to turn here, but do turn to Acts 1. But listen to this. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul says, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory." You know what he just said? He said, "I suffer, I endure for the sake of those who are chosen," past tense, "that they may obtain the salvation," future tense, "which is in Christ Jesus." Whatever your perspective is on election, it doesn't really matter at this point. What God is saying, he's marked them out. And he's saying, those whom God has marked, they will obtain it. The gates of hell will not prevail. And God's purposes will be established. But the church, to be the church, it must be the church militant. You see, the church ceases to be the church if it's no longer militant. You can't be the church triumphant unless you're the church at war. You cannot triumph in battle unless you're in the battle. In Acts 1, the question of Christ's kingdom is raised by his men. He says, and let's pick it up in verse 4. Acts 1, verse 4. "And gathering them together," that is the disciples, "he," that is Christ, "commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard of from me.' For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." That's Pentecost. You see it in chapter 2. "And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" They're asking a bad question. The assumption here is the same assumption as Pilate. They still don't understand that it's not an economic, military, physical kingdom, that it's a spiritual kingdom. And it's invisible. Verse 7, "He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses.'" Let me just tell you what the word is there. It's martyria. We get our word martyr from it. "Both in Jerusalem," that's in Acts 2, "and in all Judea," Acts 2 to 8, chapter 8, "in Samaria," Acts 8, "even to the remotest part of the earth," beginning with Paul in chapter 9, they go everywhere. It's the outline of the book. If you turn to chapter 2, and the Spirit falls, and now Peter and the disciples understand the nature of the kingdom. Because here what has happened is that Christ has not only been resurrected, but he has ascended to the right hand of the throne of God, and he reigns and he pours out his Spirit. And look what they say about Christ. Acts 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus of Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." When he says, you know it, it's the same people that put Christ to death just days earlier. And he's saying, he was attested to you by signs and miracles, and you knew it. "This man," verse 24, "God raised him up again and put an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence." He's talking about the resurrection of Christ. He says, verse 29, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David,
that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. He's not talking about himself. He's saying David was not writing about himself. His flesh did undergo decay. Verse 30, and so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. He is saying Christ is risen, and Christ is manifesting his lordship by pouring out the Spirit now. Verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both, key word, key phrase, Kyrios, Kai, Christos. He said, Lord and Christ, or Messiah. He's saying he's the Savior and he is the Lord. Let me ask you, do they know that? Zealous to carry out the King of Kings' will? They do not. They do not see him because his rule is invisible. And yet what he said in Acts 1 was essentially this. You are to be my witnesses and you are to make disciples. What he was saying is this. You are to go out and you are to make the invisible church visible by your life. To be a witness is not martyria. It is not just evangelism. It has become synonymous with that. We call it witnessing. But witnessing Christ is taking Christ into every aspect of life. It's ministry to the poor, visiting the sick and the prisoners, establishing hospitals, pronouncing what is right to those in authority, settling disputes, bringing good to all men, being a good neighbor, raising your children unto God. How do you think Jesus Christ would manage a machine shop, a law firm? How would Jesus Christ work an assembly line or a Pizza Hut, educate his children, manage his home? He would administrate it with an administration of love and justice and fairness, a model of how the kingdom works. He would not just pass out tracts. When Jesus says you're to be my witnesses, my martyrs, he is saying you are to witness, you are to bear witness of me in every aspect of your life all the way to the grave. In Acts 8, take a look here. Because Jesus had barely left before the warfare broke out. In Acts 7, the existing church, made up of the Sanhedrin, condemned Stephen of being a heretic, when in reality it was the other way around. And in chapter 8, verse 1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentations over him. And Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women that he would put them in prison. And therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. You know, no one bothers Christians when they're silent and they're acquiescent. They do not persecute Christians when Christians have given up the fight of furthering the kingdom of God. No one kills a deserter. A deserter has already surrendered and is no threat. But when someone takes the faith seriously and the nature of the kingdom of God and seeks to advance, yes, the church of Jesus Christ, then it is a dangerous and threatening thing to the world. That is why Christ said, the world hated me and it will hate you also. Take up your cross if you're going to identify with me, he said. But I want you to notice who's doing the preaching here. Did you notice? And they were, verse 2, they were all, verse 1, and they were all scattered. Except the apostles. Who's doing the preaching? In verse 4. Who was scattered about doing the preaching? Was it the pros? It was the laity.
It was the rank and file of God's church who went everywhere and preached. When the laity, the church of Jesus Christ, becomes militant, then God's kingdom is advanced. You know, and when I was in Russia, I met a man by the name of Oleg, a good friend now of Steve Draper's. Let me tell you about Oleg. Oleg became a Christian before the wall fell. He lives up in the Bay of Finland. This is what this man does. He works 6 days a week, from morning till night. But on Sunday morning, he'll get up at 4 a.m. This time of year, it is sub-zero weather, to go stand by at a train station and wait for a train to take him all the way into St. Petersburg. And he gets off the train and takes a subway across the city. And he gets up to get a trolley that'll take him to the one church there that preaches the Word of God. R.C. Sproul said that he has met people in Eastern Europe that would crawl across broken glass to hear 10 minutes of the Word of God preached. But by and large, the church in America has become apathetic. We're happy down on the reservation. There's no persecution because there's no threat. And the world is happy to oblige us. You can sing all you want to, just don't step off that reservation and take your blasted gospel into the public arena. The early church was triumphant because it was militant. They rejoiced in their forgiveness, their adoption, their freedom from sin's dominion, their significance. But they fought to further the kingdom of God, and they never forgot that they are still a church militant. If you were going to take a good look at Hebrews 11, you would find in God's hall of faith name after name, person after person, whom God says believed and testified to the world about the Savior. Person after person. Some whom God worked miraculous and even spectacular things. Some whom the Scripture says were tortured and mocked and scourged and imprisoned and stoned and sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins. They were destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. And then he says something about them. And it's about every one of them. He says, people of whom the world was not worthy. They were not worthy of the world because they did not love the world. They took the gospel of Jesus Christ and they took it right with all the love and all the passion that they could muster. By the grace of God, they took the gospel and the nature of the kingdom right into the world's face. They rejoice that the victory is there and the victory will, in the final analysis, be won. But they fought. In every aspect of their lives, they fought. And I'll tell you one thing. I have one person here, and I hope you will join with me. By God's grace, I never want to face Jesus Christ and have Him look at me and say, well, you were one that was worthy of the world. I want to be one of whom He says, the world was not worthy of you. In order to be that, you celebrate your triumph and you go to war. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, I pray that You would wipe the blindness from our eyes and the short-sightedness that we naturally have, and to see our reigning King as the apostles did in that day, that moved them to preach and to work and to labor, to work in their marriages, to work with their children, to take the Lordship of Christ into every aspect of life, to make no compromise and to sign no treaties with the world, but rather to go against the very gates of hell and set its prisoners free.
We pray, O Lord, that we would accept all of the beatings and the scourgings and all of the accusations and the groundless accusations. Out of love and joy that we have for Christ our King, and the joy that we find in the kingdom that has begun and will prevail and will be fully established in that day. Help us, O Lord, to rejoice in our warfare and war in our victory. We ask these things in Christ's holy name.